2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we will begin in verse 14, actually. I'm not sure if we have 14 up there, but 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But, there it is. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how, from childhood, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent or complete, equipped or fully equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And then skip down to verse 13, where it says, Paul says to his young son in the faith, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and for this passage of Scripture which puts such enormous emphasis upon your word. And we pray today, Lord, that we would honor your word as you would have us do so. You have exalted your word above all your name. That's what your word says about your word. May we do so as well, as we contemplate what it means to hold up the Word of God as pillars and foundations of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As many of you know, I was raised in a very devout Roman Catholic home. I had loving parents, very religiously brought up, and went to Mass every Sunday. And in those days, they do it just a little bit differently, but not so much, not too different today. But the priest would read a section from the Word of God from a very large Bible on the pulpit. And then he would lift that Bible up before the congregation, and he would say, "This is the Word of the Lord." And if you're a former Roman Catholic like me, you can almost hear those words in your own minds, that you would respond with, "Praise be to the Lord our God," they would say in unison. The priest would then place the Bible back on the pulpit. He would kiss it, and we'd go on with the service. The whole thing was intended to inspire and awe. And I have to be honest and tell you, it didn't do that for me. I couldn't speak for everybody else. But it does it for me now. Isaiah concludes his great gospel in the Old Testament by quoting God himself in chapter 66, where God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." Can you make such a throne as that? Can you make such a rest for me like that, says the Lord? By my hands I have made both heaven and earth, and everything in them both are mine. But to this one will I look, to him who is contrite and humble in spirit and trembles at my word. And Jesus said, he who is of God hears God's words. We have been talking in this series about the church, which described by the Apostle Paul in his pastoral letter to Timothy is the church of the, it's the household of God, it's the church of the living God, it is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. This morning, we ask the question, in what way do we as the collective assembly of God, the church of God, in what way are we pillars? In what way do we hold up the truth of God? This is an amazing thing to me, that we would be responsible for holding up truth. It's a good time to sort of summarize where we've been and how we got to this place. We started off this series by talking about the church. The church is an assembly. The church is a gathering. That's what the word ecclesia basically means. And we define the church this way. The church, conceived and created by Jesus, is his body on earth. Its basic meaning is to gather. Hence, the church is not individuals spread out, but God's community gathered together to proclaim his word, praise his name, observe his ordinances, baptism and communion, exhort one another, collect monies to meet needs, and to evangelize the world. That's how we've summarized it. That's what the church does. We are an utterly unique people. The term ecclesia was not new, but the church as we understand it is, and it has rightly come to be known as a gathering of the saints. And not just a gathering, it's a uniquely, we are a unique people of God. Paul says in Titus that Jesus redeemed us from every lawless deed that he might purify for himself a people zealous for good works. Metaphorically, we are called the body of Christ. With his hands, we serve in love. With his feet, we go with the gospel. With his eyes, we see people with compassion. With his mouth, we proclaim his word. And collectively, we form a mighty pillar that holds up the truth of God. We said that it all started with promises, if you'll recall. Jesus himself said, I will build my church. That was a promise which was fulfilled at Pentecost. The promise that the Holy Spirit would empower us. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And the promise of the evangelization of the world, which is still unpacking itself, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is still unpacking itself. And so a church, so-called, for anyone to call themselves a church that is not actively and consistently evangelizing the world around them and beyond, they're not a church, no matter what they say about themselves. They're not a church. They're not functioning as one anyway. This is the goal of the church. When people stand pompous in their pulpits and say, the goal of the church is not to evangelize, but to glorify God, they're hiding. Oftentimes, behind the very fact that they themselves won't do what Jesus called us to do, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. Of course we're to glorify God. That's how we do it. To call anyone desiring to be a member of Jesus' church, then we call them to, according to Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. This is for you and for all your children. And we tackled that. We're not afraid to say, repent and be baptized. We don't attach baptism to salvation. But the scripture puts it so closely together because this is how the church relates. The church assembled does so to relate to Jesus in baptism, to the word in submission, to each other in love, to God in our worship, and to the world in our witness. And we saw that in the last few verses of Acts chapter 2. Our theme verse again is up there for you with the picture. The church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, as Paul said to Timothy, if I'm delayed, if I can't get there when I want to, you ought to know how you ought to behave yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. What a statement. So there the church is pictured as a pillar upholding the very truth of God. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we hold the truth of God up as a church? Allow me to attempt to answer that by looking at Paul's last will and testament, where you're looking, where we just read in 2 Timothy 3 and 4. The first way I would suggest to you, and you listen to me, all of you parents, is by cherishing it from childhood. Paul says to Timothy, and he told Timothy, he says, you know, Timothy, you've known my doctrine, you know my manner of life, you've known my purpose, faith, long-suffering. I'm not like the imposters out there. And you've learned this from me, I hope. And he says, you didn't just learn it from me, from childhood. An obvious allusion to his mother and his godly grandmother. Timothy didn't have a godly father. So take encouragement from that, you mothers out there who have ungodly husbands. Are you godly husbands without godly mothers? God will help you. You can do this. You can raise your kids for the glory of God. From childhood, from braphos, that's the Greek word. The word braphos is the word, it literally means infancy. It could even refer to an unborn child. It meant a babe, and in classical Greek it referred to a babe at the breast. Thus infancy, as some of your Bibles translate the word. I mean, I was in Brazil with our missionary years ago, helping them start a church. And down there in Brazil, I mean, they make twice as much coffee as any other place in the world. And they even put coffee in the baby's milk. They do. I mean, that's how they sell the most coffee. They grow the most, they're thinking coffee when they're really, really young. Well, Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. What better taste to create in the mouth of a child than the words of God? This is, he says, from childhood you've known the sacred writings. Some of your Bibles say holy scriptures. It's just hieros, that means sacred. In fact, in secular Greek, the term was used of that which belonged to the gods. So, what is it that belongs to our God but these writings, that grammata? We get our word grammar from this word. This is sacred grammar given to our children at the youngest possible age. Don't shirk on truth to your children as young as you can get it. When they're little, when they're in the womb, right out of the womb, you give them the truth of God. Cherish it from childhood. The Bible commentator William Barclay wrote this. He said, it was the glory of the Jews that their children from their earliest days would be trained in the law. They claimed that their children learned the law even from their swaddling clothes and drank it in with their mother's milk. They claimed that the law was so imprinted on the heart and mind of a Jewish child that he would sooner forget his own name than to forget the word. Is it any wonder that Paul says in that verse, it makes them wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Now, he's obviously referring to more than just the Old Testament here. But primarily, that's what he's referring to. And even there, you have powerful, powerful pictures of Jesus. Some of the greatest church fathers and evangelists and missionaries and commentators and missions movers were converted to Jesus when they were very, very young. Polycarp, the great church father, was 9 years old. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, was 11. Jonathan Edwards, our greatest theologian this country has ever produced, 7 when he was converted. The hymn writer, Isaac Watts, 9 years old. Henry Drummond, Moody's friend and evangelist, was like 9. Corey Ten Boom, 5. W.A. Criswell, the great Southern Baptist preacher, he was 10. Harry Ironside was 13. Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who gave us rise to the modern Protestant mission movement, 4 years old when he claims to have trusted Jesus. I say that because a lot of you were converted when you were young as well, and it was because you heard the truth of God at your mom's knee or your dad's knee. I can still remember I was a freshman in Bible college. We had a bunch of friends over. We were talking, friends from where I was from Waterloo. We were talking, and we were debating about all these false conversions of young people. And believe me, there are a lot of false conversions out there. I still believe that. But I was talking about, this false pray the prayer stuff, and kids praying prayers, and that just saves them. And no praying a prayer ever saved anybody. But I was sitting there waxing eloquent, talking about how I hope, and these are my words exactly, I hope my kids are 10 years old or older before they trust Jesus. I want to make sure they're saved. And the very next morning, my not yet 4-year-old daughter came to me and said, Daddy, she showed me a picture of her heart. And then she walked her mother and I into her bedroom, and she got on her knees in front of her bed and very sincerely went through what she did the night before when she trusted Jesus as her Savior. It seemed pretty clear to me, but I just preached a sermon the day before to my friends. And I called up another friend. I said, this is my daughter, my 3-year-old daughter, just reenacted that she got saved. What am I supposed to do about that? And my friend says, fall on your face and thank God he just saved her. And I did. It was like God was saying, who are you to dictate when I'm going to convert somebody? If I give them the truth of God from infancy, I'll decide when they get saved. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? If the Bible is the vehicle by which we are saved, then God can give understanding at a very early age, can he not? This may very well be the secret, by the way, behind those statements we hear from time to time from individuals who are truly converted, but they can't remember when they were. I feel like I've always been saved. I know I haven't always been saved. Somewhere I believe, but I've heard the truth since I was a child, and I believe it. Conversion has to take place. There is a crossing over, even at age 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever. But how much incentive should this give every one of you moms and dads be giving the truth of your children to cherish the word of God from their youth? Secondly, how do we uphold it? By believing it to be the very word of God. By believing it to be the very word of God. Look at that, verse 16, you know it by heart. All scripture is inspired by God. Is there a more lofty statement than that in the Bible? It's theopneustos, breathed out by God. Powerful statement. And I said by believing it to be the word of God, what I meant to say was by glorifying it as the very word of God. And I did intentionally use that word glorify. The Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, pray for us that the word of God may run and be glorified. Have you ever read that? Psalm 138, you have exalted your word above all your name. It is the word of God after all, isn't it? Isn't it? And we glorify the very word of God. That's how sacred this book is. It is God-breathed, just as God took Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. He does so to his word, and you need to believe it, cherish it as such. It is the very word of God. The very word of God. It's living. It's not dead. It's active. It's not sitting still. It's sharper. It's not dull than a two-edged sword. It pierces to places no one else can go. Theologians try to talk about the difference between the soul and the spirit, and it's almost comical to read theologians try to figure out the difference between the soul. The soul, we relate to ourselves. The spirit, we relate to God. And maybe there's some truth to that. I don't know. I know this. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And I agree with J. Vernon McGee, who said the only thing that can understand the differentiation between our soul and our spirit is the word of God. That's why I need it. That's why I must glorify it as such. How else can you explain 40 writers, shepherds, kings, a doctor, lawyers, a scholar, a farmer, a tax collector, a fisherman, and more could compose 66 books over 1,500 years and never contradict one another? That has to be of God. Now, Peter tells us how it happened. Holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's good enough for me. The Bible, Lewis Berry Schaefer said, is not such a book as men would write if they could, or could write if they would. Who would ever write a book that would condemn themselves? And who could ever write a book over such a period of time with so many authors and never... Only God can make that happen. And so when Paul is ready to talk about things like the second coming of Jesus, and he's trying to comfort these Thessalonians, he's about to tell them about the rapture of the church. He predicates it by saying, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord. We who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and meet them in the clouds," etc. But he predicates it by saying, "I'm telling you this by the word of God. Behold the wonder. Behold the inspiration. Behold the word of God. And glorify it as such." That's how we uphold it. Thirdly, by gauging everything we believe and do by the word of God. We are, after all, a Bible-believing church. Amen? Did you bring your Bible today? Again, growing up as a Roman Catholic, I learned a ton of doctrine. A lot of true stuff. I've said this before, and I will say it again. In order to be saved, I didn't have to believe more. I had to believe less. I didn't have to believe more. I had to divest myself of belief. Why do I tell you that? Because in 2 Corinthians 3:16, it says all scripture is breathed out by God. And here it is. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, competent, equipped, thoroughly equipped is what the Greek means, completely equipped for every good work. If I am complete, what more do I need to complete me with the word of God? If I'm fully equipped with truth, why do I need more truth? Why do I need extras? I don't. That's the point. It becomes the gauge by which everything, teaching, that's what teaching is, you know, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. What we have is what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. It's all right there. What's right is teaching. What's not right is reproof. How to get right is correction. And by the way, the word correction referred to an object knocked over and then picked back up and placed in its proper position. And that's what happens when you get reproved. You get knocked down. So you have a choice at this point to let your pride well up or let God himself by his word correct you. And then how to stay right. Instruction in righteousness keeps you going in that direction. So, I mean, Humpty Dumpty, what? Sat on the wall, had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. And we are all a bunch of Humpty Dumpties. But the word of God can pick us back up and put us together again. We don't need king's horses and king's men. We need the King of Kings by the virtues and power of his word. We're competent, fully equipped. We all have gauges that we use, right? We all have gauges. I mean, you probably, you're looking at a gauge out in your car. My son drove a car a couple years ago that he was constantly running out of gas. I mean, I'm constantly calling me up, Dad, I'm out of gas. I'm over here on 15th and whatever. And I'm running all over the city, putting a gallon of gas in his car. Why is this happening? Well, Dad, you know, once it gets down to a quarter of a tank, I can't trust it. Well, quit looking at it then, I said. Start filling up when you're halfway. I'm sick of running around here. Don't trust the gauge. This is a gauge you can trust for what you believe and how you live. And you must trust it. We're told to right here, are we not? And I'll tell you something. No excuse is going to hold up the judgment of God to say, well, you know, what I was gauging by, I guess, didn't work. That's right. The Bible says when you stand before God, the books will be open, and another book, which is the book of life, the dead are judged in it according to what's written in the book. And this is the book that finds the basis for everything we believe and how we live. Whatever you believe, however you behave, has its basis. It's in this book. Amen? And then fourthly, proclaimed at all times, convenient and inconvenient. There in the fourth chapter, he says, preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The truth of God is the only all-season seed that can be planted, can germinate, can sprout leaf, bear fruit in any spiritual climate. Last week on Sunday, I went to lunch with Ray Comfort, who is well known in many circles, preaches down at Huntington Beach, California, every Friday night on a box. They said, what do you stand on a box for? He says, because I'm short. And he is. He's really short. But he is an unmitigated evangelist. We walked into a restaurant, and he laid down no less than 5 or 6 tracks. Everywhere he went, he laid a track down. And the guy I was personally witnessing to, he just hammered on this guy before we left. And he said to me, I can't stand the thought of one person dying and going to hell. I believe him. I believe him. The proclamation of truth is never awkward, though you can certainly make it awkward in the way you present it. I ask you, you have friends, you have work associates, you have classmates, do they know who you are? Have you told them your story? Have you told them the truth? The church that holds up the word of God does so in season and out of season. All season, every season, all the time, unashamed. You just sang the song. And I lift my hands in holy devotion to you. My life is a sacrifice, wholly surrendered. And I lift my voice, unashamed of my love for you. Really? He says we need to do this because we're living in a day. Look at verses 3 and 4. You know, this is the coming apostasy. We're living in this day. Men don't endure sound doctrine. They heap up themselves. They want their ears to be tickled. Look around you. Pop into most churches and you will not find strong, Bible-believing, fervent preaching, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered assemblies. They're not a dime a dozen. You'll find politically correct, fleshly driven, storytelling, dumbed down gatherings that appeal to the basest element of our nature. and you will find doctrinally sound, yet sterile, dead, cold, lifeless churches that simply tell the people what they already believe and just schmooze them and schmooze them and schmooze them all over again. Is that what you want? Is that what you want? You want to act like a pillar in the church of the living God, then proclaim the truth in season and out of season when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. And finally, the church that's the pillar, foundation of the truth. How do we hold it up? We do so by leaning on this truth to the very end. And so the Apostle Paul is in a Roman Mamertine prison. I've been there. I've been in this prison. In fact, when I was in this prison, I put on a microphone and the rest of our group was down in that crevice down there in this dark, damp, oppressive place. And I read this passage of Scripture to them. It was a very holy moment for all of us. Paul said to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, I'm cold. Could you get here before winter? Bring my cloak. It'd be nice to have that. Bring my books, my commentaries, but especially the parchments." And so when Josiah Johnson called me up just days before he died, asked me to come talk to him, I went. I just was there the day before. I said, "What do you need? What do you want, Josiah? I was just here yesterday." He said, "I'm struggling. I need you to tell me the truth. Speak the truth to me. Give me a word from the word." And I did. And I could just see it put spiritual re-rod into him before he crossed over the great divide. And when Ellen Ober, still hanging in there, still alive, I think she's going to be 115 before she goes, but she's still alive. But she's dying. And when her son, Dick, looked over his mama just a few weeks ago, and he gave her a word of encouragement, and he gave her a word from the word, and he said, "Mom," he said, "you're going to hear those words from Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant." She said, "I hope so." "Oh, you will," he said, "you will." And she turned the other way, and then she looked back at her son, and she said, "Well, what's he going to say to you?" Well, what's he going to say to you? Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth is your church. And you have called us to hold up your truth collectively. And we have talked about ways we can do so. I pray, Lord, that every young family right now, wherever there's a young mother and a young father together, they would grab one another's hands and they would commit to you right now with all their hearts to teach their children your truth at the youngest age. And I don't care if their kids are older now, make a commitment now to get truth in there. We pray, dear God, that you would help us all to embrace and glorify your word as the very words of yours. And this would be the very gauge and measurement by which we would believe and behave in life. That you would give us a holy zeal to speak and proclaim your truth when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. And Lord, take it to us. Take it to our breast, take it to our hearts, to the very end, leaning on the promises of God. And I pray, Lord, for those who have not done so. They leaned on everything else but the truth of God. They've leaned on themselves. They've leaned on their own reasonings. And it's no wonder they're struggling so. I pray, dear God, that you would make us a true church, true pillars of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.